Please turn in the Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Well, let me just say, our passage today can be really confusing because we're going to find a lot of people who are going to claim to receive revelation from the Spirit, but they're going to have very different ideas. They're not going to agree. And so one person after another is going to listen to the Spirit, is going to come up with a word of advice for Paul. But the problem is that they're going to clash with each other. And so the question for us is this. How can that be? How can that be? You know, if they're really listening to the Spirit, how can they clash like that? And so I want us to try to make sense of it. Let's read Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. Listen carefully to God's word. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand. There are so many prophets, so many prophecies and revelations of the Spirit, and yet so much disagreement. Help us to make sense of it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment, that you would guide us by your Spirit, and that you give us proper understanding of your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, the people in our passage, they really have a lot of different opinions. On the one hand, that's normal. I mean, we all have different convictions. We all have different opinions. But you see, what makes this passage difficult is the fact that not only do they claim to receive revelation from the Spirit, but the Bible actually confirms that the Spirit really is revealing things to them. So you can't just say, well, you know, they're being deceived or delusional or they're wrong. You can't just say that. You see, the Spirit really is talking to them. And so the question for us is this. What are we supposed to make of all of their disagreements? It's a real issue. I hope you can appreciate how difficult this issue is and the need to tackle this. And I want us to tackle this question in 2 steps. First, I want us to make sense of prophesying. I want us to look at the bigger picture. And after we do that, I want us to figure out who was really listening to the Spirit. And so I want us to begin with the big picture. I want us to ask the following question. Where is the place of prophesying in today's church? That's an important question, especially when we look at this passage. And what do we find? I mean, our passage has a huge concentration of prophecies and revelations of the Spirit. And so we can't just like pass by that. We have to wrestle with this question. Where's the place of prophesying in today's church? Now, let me ask you this question. When you look at this passage, is that the picture that we should see in our church today? Should we expect to see all of these revelations and prophecies coming in? Is that what we should expect? You see, what I want to do is that I want to give you some principles that are going to help you to think about prophecy. And you might know this, the truth is that Christians disagree. They have a lot of different convictions about prophecy. On the one end, you have some people who believe that the church should still have prophets. They see that these people, like Philip and Agabus, they were official prophets. That was their title in the church. And they say, we should have the same in the church today. We should have prophets, we should have evangelists, and all those things. On the other hand, you have people who say, well, no, prophecy ended with the closure of the canon. They say it was only for that period in time, and now that the canon of Scripture has been closed, now we don't have any more prophecy, we don't have any more prophets. And then you have everyone in between. You have people with all kinds of different convictions. You know, they say, well, you know, I don't want to go to either extreme. And so I want you to know, as I was preparing for this message, I really wrestled with that. And I asked myself this question. I said, you know, how can I bless people regardless of their convictions about prophecy? You know, I thought, is there a way that I can bring some wisdom and help you to understand that there's something that you can take out of this regardless of what your convictions are about prophecy? And so this is what I decided to do. I decided that I'm not going to try to convince you to change your mind. I may disagree with you on your convictions about prophecy, so I'm not going to try to change your mind. That's not my goal this morning. Instead, what I want to do is that I want to speak a word of wisdom. So that regardless of where you stand, regardless of your convictions, these principles that I'm going to share with you are going to be useful to you. And I want you to consider two things. The first thing I want you to consider is the place of prophecy in the history of redemption. The second thing I want you to consider is the relational framework in which prophecy fits. So let's start with the first one. I want you to consider this. Consider the place of prophecy in the history of redemption. Do you know what I mean by that? You see, I want you to keep in mind that prophecy is a sign of special divine activity. Let me repeat this. Prophecy is a sign of special divine activity. And I hope you can recognize this. You see, when you look at the history of redemption, you see a correlation between special times in the history of redemption and the revelation of prophecy. And I hope that regardless of your convictions, you can see that. That's true. You see, there are some periods in history where there were more prophetic statements because God was doing something special in the history of redemption in comparison to other times. Now, I want you to think about this. If that's true, do you know what that means? It means that you should expect to see more prophecies when there are special times in redemptive history. So when you look at this passage and you see this huge concentration of prophecies and revelations, well, it tells you there's a special time here. You know, we are in apostolic times. God is laying the foundation of the church. He's revealing His Word, the Word of the New Covenant. And it explains why you see so many prophecies and revelations of the Spirit in this passage. And I want you to understand, you know, regardless of where you stand in your convictions, you need to recognize that we live in a different time. You see, God is not doing the same thing that He was doing back then. We live in a different time in the history of redemption. And so you shouldn't expect exactly the same things to happen. If you're trying to just reproduce what happened in the book of Acts, then you are falling into a trap. You see, God is doing something unique, just like He was doing something unique back then. However, like I said, there's a second principle I want you to keep in mind. And I want you to consider this. I want you to consider how prophecy is an expression of something greater. You see, prophecy is an expression of the church's relationship with God. What do I mean by that? You see, God, He speaks to His people. God guides His people by His Spirit. You see, that's a vital part of our faith. And what you see in prophecy and in these revelations of the Spirit, it's simply an expression of that greater guidance that God gives to His people through His Spirit. And so you don't want to go to the extreme and say, I want to cut off all of this. You don't want to cut off your spiritual connection with God. So what does that mean? Well, you see, you have two extremes. On the one extreme, we can forget that we're not living in the days of the apostles. And that's pretty bad. On the other extreme, we can forget that we really have the Spirit of God in us. And that we have access to the mind of Christ. And I want you to understand, both extremes are real dangers. You see, the danger in the first extreme is that you could become a false prophet. And yes, you heard me correctly. If you go to the extreme of thinking that you should be receiving all the same revelation that you see in this passage, you are in danger of becoming a false prophet. But the danger in the second extreme is that you can be spiritually empty. Just some dead religious person. And you don't want that either. So you choose. Which one do you want? Do you want to be a false prophet? Or do you want to be spiritually empty, a dead religious person? Well, how about neither? How about neither? You see, regardless of where you stand on the issue of prophecy, I hope that you're going to see the danger of both extremes. I hope you're going to see, you know what? I need to keep these things in mind so that I don't go astray. Regardless of where my convictions are, I want you to see there's a danger that you need to avoid on both sides of the spectrum. But for now, we're not going to go in this issue right now. What I want us to do is that I want us to go back in history. You see, go back in history with me. I want us to go back to the first century. And because we should all be in agreement about that. When we look at the first century, we should all agree that that was a time when revelations of the Spirit were normative in the church. We should all agree that was a time when God was speaking through the apostles and the prophets, and there were so many things happening in terms of these supernatural revelations. And this is the question that I want us to tackle. I want us to look at this passage and deal honestly with it. When you look at all of these people with different convictions, with different ideas, telling Paul to do different things, and I want us to ask the question, who was really listening to the Spirit? Now, I want you to look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It's going to set the stage for us. Here's what it says. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." Did you get that? The Bible says that it's through the Spirit that they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, what on earth is going on? You know, let me ask you this question. Is Paul being disobedient? Is that what's happening? You know, he's just stubborn, and that's why he wants to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit is just trying to tell him not to go and to tell him, you know, you don't have to waste your life like this. Is that what's happening? And believe me, I wrestled with this. I wrestled with that verse as I was preparing for this message, because I knew if we don't read that verse the right way, we can miss the point entirely. I knew that. I said, you know what? If we don't get it, if we misread this, then we can just twist this passage out of context. And it's so important for us to properly understand what's happening here. What is going on? What is the Spirit really saying to these people? And so as I was preparing for this message, you know, my first question was, well, what does the Greek text really say? Because I knew, you know, sometimes through the translation process, we can miss something. We can lose something in translation. So I went to the Greek text and I said, you know, surely I'm going to find the answer there. And guess what? It says exactly the same thing as my English Bible says. And so I was like, ah, man. All right, so obviously I'm going to have to figure out another solution. And so I thought about this, and I looked at this passage, I looked at this verse, and I thought, okay, what are different ways that we could read this passage? And I thought about three possibilities. Let me list those possibilities. So the first possibility is that these disciples are right and that Paul is wrong, that he's not listening to the Spirit. So that's the first possibility. The second possibility is that although they claim that it's from the Spirit, it really isn't. You know, they're deceived. The third possibility is that they are in tune with the Spirit, but they're drawing the wrong conclusions. Do you see those three possibilities? You see, as we read this text, there are different ways that we could read it. And here's what I want to do. I want us to take a look at other verses that talk about the same thing. And what I want us to do is to try to figure out which one of these possibilities it fits with. So that's our task. So let's get into this. The first verse I want us to look at is Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Acts 19:21 says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Did you notice it says that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem? Now, I know it's possible that it could be referring to Paul's Spirit, but the more natural way of reading this is that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so you look at that, you're like, I'm not sure. You know, it doesn't really seal the deal. So we need more information. Let's look at another passage. I want you to look at Acts chapter 20, verse 22. By the way, this is Paul speaking. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." Now, that's pretty clear. You see, Paul says that he's constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now you can say, well, the Bible doesn't confirm that he's right. You know, he could be wrong. He could be deceived. Of course, you know, those are real possibilities. And so we need more information. We need to look at other verses. Now take a look at Acts 21, verses 11 and 12. Now this is talking about the prophet Agabus. It says, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Did you notice what's happening here? Did you notice how they respond to the prophecy? You see, they actually believe it's from God, but they say no. Did you get this? Is this starting to make sense now? You see, they believe it's the Holy Spirit who's saying this is how Paul is going to be bound in Jerusalem. And they're saying, "No, we don't want you to go there. We don't want you to be captured. We don't want you to die." You see, now it's starting to make sense. That's what it's all about. You see, they have the right information. They really are in tune with the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that they can't handle it. They can't handle it. They don't want him to be captured. You see, it's an emotional response to what the Spirit is revealing. You see, they're all in touch with the Spirit. Paul, the disciples, Agabus, they're all in touch with the Holy Spirit. But they are responding differently to the revelation of what will happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Paul says, "I gotta go." He says, "I gotta go." He says, "I know, I'm probably going to suffer. The Holy Spirit keeps warning me that imprisonment and suffering is waiting for me. But you know what? I still have to go. I got to go to Jerusalem." And the disciples are saying, "No, you can't go. You don't want these things to happen to you." And Agabus, he takes the middle road. He says, "You know what? I'm just going to tell you the revelation, but I'm not going to tell you what to do." Do you notice what's happening here? You see, sometimes it's really hard to do the right thing. It's really hard, and God may be revealing things to us that we don't like, and we're saying, "You know what? I'm not sure if I want to go through with this." Do you remember how Peter reacted when Jesus predicted that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem? I want you to take a look at Matthew 16, verses 21 and 22. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Doesn't that sound familiar? See how he's responding? He's like, "You know what? I don't want this to happen to you." Even though Jesus is telling him, "This is what I have to do." So let me ask you this question. What would have happened if Jesus decided not to go to Jerusalem? Imagine if he said, "Oh man, yeah, that looks really bad. I'm not going to go." What would have happened? Well, you know what would have happened? Evil would have prevailed. Evil would have prevailed. If Jesus decided, I don't want to suffer. Bad things are going to happen to me there. I'm going to stay away from Jerusalem. You know what? Evil would have won, because there would have been no solution for sin. We would remain condemned in darkness forever. You understand? Jesus had to die to save us from our sins. He knew bad things are going to happen to me in Jerusalem, but that's what I have to do. That's the will of God, and that is the best thing that must happen in this world. You see, because that was the only way to forgive our sentence of condemnation. He had to lay down his life to accomplish our salvation. In fact, I want you to notice how Jesus replied to Peter. Look at verse 23. It says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Ooh. Now that's very similar to how Paul responded. Did you notice Jesus and Paul, they're both in tune with what God is doing. They're in tune. They understand this is what they have to do. But the people are having a hard time. They're saying, "We love you. We don't want this to happen to you." But they don't understand. This is God's will. It must happen. Did you notice? Look at verses 13 and 14 back in Acts 21. It says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You see, that's what it's all about. It's the will of the Lord that these things would happen in Jerusalem. That's what happened with Jesus. That's what's happening with Paul. And these people have to come to grips with that. So what's the lesson that we need to learn from that? You see, the lesson is, don't let your emotions get in the way. You see, you might be right about the danger. You might be right that the person is going to suffer, the person is going to die. But the conclusion should not be to pull back. You see, the conclusion should not be, let's not go and serve the Lord because this danger is going to happen to us. You see, sometimes we have to go through hard things. And sometimes it is the will of the Lord that we would suffer. So I want you to ask yourself this question. What does God require of you? What does God require of you? Could it be that God wants to accomplish something amazing through you, but that it's going to require you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Could that be what God is requiring of you, and it's just hard for you to do it? Don't let fear rule your life. You see, what God wants to accomplish through you is beautiful. You may not understand everything. You may not see how God is going to use it for His glory and how it's majestic what He's doing through suffering. But I want you to understand, when it's all over, when you're in glory, you're going to see how beautiful this work of art was that Jesus was doing through your life. You just have to trust Him. He knows what He's doing, and He has a reason for all the things that we suffer in this life. Let me share a story with you. How many of you have ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom. If you have never heard of her, you need to either read her book or listen to her biography. There are videos that have been made. It's a really awesome testimony. Because Corrie ten Boom and her family, they lived during the Second World War in Holland. And so Holland was occupied by the Nazis. And what they did is that they protected Jews. Because the Jews were being rounded up, they were being killed. And so they protected them, and they saved many lives. It's quite an amazing story. You see, they had a hiding place in their house, a secret room. And they would put the Jews in there, they would hide them from Nazi officers. But you see, one day, the Nazis, they found out about their activities. And so they went in, they arrested her family, and they sent them to concentration camps. Her father died, her sister died, but she survived in spite of the horrible conditions that she had to suffer. She survived, and she came out of the concentration camp. You see, you could have become bitter. A lot of people have become bitter against God, angry at God, because of what they had to suffer in the Holocaust. In fact, I remember meeting one of the Holocaust survivors. His name is Elie Wiesel. And I met him, and he was very bitter, angry against God, because he said, you know what, God is dead. If he can't stop this from happening, he is dead. And he was bitter. He did not want to forgive those who have committed such atrocities. But Corrie ten Boom, she responded quite differently. Instead of becoming bitter, instead of getting angry at God, she used everything that she had learned through suffering to share the love of God and His forgiveness. And in fact, after the war, do you know what she did? She turned a concentration camp into a rehabilitation center. You know, she actually reached out to former Nazis with the love of God. And she shared the forgiveness that God offers even to those people. She did an amazing job. And she brought that message of forgiveness to the whole world. She was showing how God could use the most terrible circumstances to accomplish the most beautiful work in the world. And in fact, I want you to listen to this short clip. It's a clip from a biography of Corrie ten Boom's life. Listen to this.
And her voice couldn't say it to me, but her life did, that I've served him in my youth and I'll serve him in my old age. I served him in my strength and I'll serve him in my weakness, and in my death is in my life. And underlying the whole of Corrie ten Boom's life was the verse in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hand." That was taught in the VA. It was the theology of the Dutch Reformed Church. It was the very healthy form of Calvinism, which sees the compassion and goodness and love of God and the happening of things in the light of that. That whatever happens, somehow, it's allowed by God. As Betsy's seen those words, as it were in Raven's book, somewhere on the story of our life, the blueprint, God had written the word Ravensbrück. So, believing that when things go wrong, I'm very much like things to work out exactly as I've arranged them. When they don't, after all these years, I'm learning to be a bit more flexible. That's the sovereignty of God.
Corrie loved an object lesson that she often used in her public speaking. She would show an embroidery from the Rome site. It would be a mangled mess of threads, hardly much to look at, and a confusing mess. Then she would flip the same cloth over, and on the other side would be a beautiful crown. It was a vivid example of the lessons Corrie had learned. In her darkest days, she could make little sense of her serious predicament. But in the end, it was God's way of weaving into her being a crown of life. Things were, in fact, very clear to God. She treasured what she had learned during the war for the rest of her life. When the ability to speak was taken from her in her old age, she stayed faithful to her faithful God. Like the poem she quoted so often.
My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily, oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned.
Amen. Amen. What a beautiful lesson. You see, Corrie ten Boom, she understood that. Just like the Apostle Paul, he understood. You see, they were able to trust God in spite of the danger. In spite of what they had to suffer, everything they had to endure, they knew God is in control. God is good. God knows what He's doing. And I'm going to entrust myself to God. And we need to do the same thing. You see, we need to trust that God knows what He's doing. There's a reason for all the sorrow and the pain that we have to endure. And in the end, everything is going to be revealed. In the end, it's all going to make sense. Every person who had to lay down their life for the gospel, every painful moment of your life, it's all for a reason. You see, nothing was in vain, and nothing could replace the beautiful tapestry that God was weaving through the sorrows of life. Can you trust God? You see, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what has to come, the danger, the sorrow, the trouble, the pain, the suffering. Don't be afraid of it. Just entrust yourself to God and know that He knows exactly what He's doing. And He will use you to bring fruit and beauty and glory in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for what You're doing. Help us, Lord, to trust You no matter what happens. Help us not to fear and not to let fear and danger rule our lives. Rather, help us, Lord, to be Your instruments, that we would be Your servants and willing to endure suffering because we know that You are using it to bring glory to Your name and to bring good to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.